Let's open our Bibles to John chapter 15. John chapter 15, looking at the fruit of the Holy Spirit this morning. John chapter 15. Before we begin our study of God's Word, let's just have a time of silent prayer. Let's give the Lord thanks for another day. Let's give the Lord thanks for His goodness to us. Let's prepare ourselves for the study of God's Word. And let's bring before the Lord things of concern. First of all, I want to pray personally. I'll lead the prayer, but I want you to pray with me for our pastor, for Barry, the director of our college, who's been away this week. He's been ill, and he may be returning today. Let's pray for journeying mercies for him and for restoration of health for him. I hope you've been praying through the week for him, but let's, as a group this morning, as he be travelling today, let's be in prayer for him as he travels. And let's be in prayer for each church, each assembly represented here. Let's just pray for our own groups. So let's just have a time of silent prayer. Let's prepare ourselves first. Father, we just give you thanks and praise for your goodness. Father, we just remember the things that you have done for us over the last day or so. Lord, we thank you for journeying mercies this day, for bringing us here safely. We pray for those who are still coming, that they may be kept safe, that they may arrive well. Father, we bring before you our director, Pastor Barry Reed, and his wife Margaret. Father, we pray for them this morning. We pray for health, for strength, and Lord, for your journeying mercies over them as they travel. Guide them and direct them. May they have wisdom to know whether to come back today or tomorrow, or whether to delay under your guidance. Father, may they know what should be done, that Barry may be restored completely to health and strength again. Father, we commit them into your care this day. And all, we just pray for each fellowship, each church represented in this school. We pray for the ministries of the Spirit upon the elders, upon the pastors represented here. We pray that each and every one may know your moving, may be convicted as they need conviction, may be encouraged as they need encouragement, may be directed from your holy word as to what they must do with their people. Father, guide them all that they may lead their people into your word, that they may teach it faithfully and thoroughly, and that the sheep may be fed. Father, we pray for all who are here this morning. We remember those in the prayer meeting. We pray that they may be strengthened and encouraged also, that they may be ready to do their work as they go out to witness, to meet people on the street, and raise the standard of your word and your will in the eyes of an unbelieving world. Father, we pray for each one of us here, that we may be convicted and taught and encouraged and uplifted by the Holy Spirit as we pay attention to your word, believe it, and apply it in our lives. Father, we pray for your Spirit's moving upon us all now, and upon those who are dear to us, that Jesus Christ might be glorified. In his precious name we pray. Amen. The fruit of the Holy Spirit, John chapter 15, verses 2 through 5. And I just hope my throat will hold out the distance today. The Lord conducts his teaching, very likely, as I pointed out last time, by the great relief sculpture on the temple gate. The great sculpture organized by Herod the Great for his temple. The rebuild, of course, of the temple erected under Nehemiah and Ezra. And by that great sculpture of the vine, the branches and the grapes, the Lord drops a bombshell on the disciples. It says, Israel is not the vine of God. Israel and individual Israelites are only branches on the vine. The Lord Jesus Christ is the vine. The Lord is the origin of all things. The Lord is the root and branch that is, or that upon which Israel is built. And the Lord is going to point out that he too is the vine upon which the church will be branches. But he is the vine, not the nation. He is the vine. They are simply branches. And if they do not perform spiritual service to him, if they prove themselves unfruitful as branches, they will be removed. So we have a subject here of fruitfulness. We have a stress on abiding. This word comes up throughout this chapter, abiding. Living in fellowship with the Master. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can you, except you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. I am the true vine. My Father is the husbandman or the gardener. Here we have the context immediately set for us. The Lord is God. He is the one to whom, through whom, and in whom all men have spiritual life. There is no spiritual life except in Christ Jesus. There is no relationship with God the Father except through Christ. And that's the point that the Lord is emphasizing here once again. No other name given under heaven whereby men must be saved. The Lord is the vine. You are not a branch. You cannot bear grapes. There's no spiritual service. There is no spiritual identity for any person unless it's in Christ Jesus. And interestingly here, the point is the Father is the gardener, the husbandman. It's an interesting little observation here. The gardener is only interested in his own plants. If you've ever watched a vineyard working, and if you watch the man who's the master of the vineyard, the vintner, the gardener of the vineyard, he doesn't go into the neighbour's place and prune his grapes. He only looks after his own plants. Remember the Lord's words to the Pharisees? They said, "We are Abraham's sons, we are sons of God." And Jesus said, "You are of your father the devil." And here we have a reminder once again that you are either in God's family through faith in Christ, through your relationship with Him, or you are outside His family. Oh yes, you are still His creation, but you are not related to Him as family. That there is a faith prerequisite involved here. That unless you are in Christ Jesus, you cannot call God Father. You have no relationship. And so this chapter here is not talking about unbelievers. The Lord is not saying here that if unbelievers get out of line, He prunes them. He doesn't prune them. Finally, He judges them. Great white throne. But the Lord is not in the business of trying to make unbelievers nice. The Lord is in the business of saving the unbeliever and then pruning the believer. And so the emphasis in this chapter is on believers, upon His own. In fact, from the time Judas leaves the upper room right through until the Lord's arrest, He is talking to His own about what is relevant to them as believers. So the unbeliever is not in view in this chapter. I read an article just in the latest Bibliotheca Sacra, in which one theologian tries to maintain that the unbeliever is in view here. I can't see it, because we have little clues here. In verse 2 we've got a clue: every branch in me. Now, if the branch is in Christ means there's a relationship. The use of the term Father indicates relationship. The unbeliever has no relationship. So I quietly ignored that article. I read it through, but then I thought, no, the premise is faulty. The person has started from the wrong position. The Lord is talking about His own here. And He's asking the question of His own: are you going to be fruitful for me? Are you going to abide in me? You are in me. You are mine. The Father is your Father through faith in me. You are in the vine. You only are grafted into the vine by faith in Christ. Paul makes that clear by picking up the idea under the guidance of the Spirit in Romans chapter 11. We looked at it a couple of weeks ago. So the question of the Lord is, are you going to be fruitful? Or are you going to be removed from the vine and discipline? If you're going to be fruitful, if you're going to abide in me, there are certain things going to happen to you. We've been looking at the concept of suffering. We meditated on it long and in a detailed manner on Thursday night. And we're back in that area now, because that's what's involved in pruning. So let's move in and see what the Lord is saying. The Lord is interested in His vine, not anyone else's. He's interested in the branches that are in Christ, those who are members of His vine. He's not interested in the weeds over the fence that belong to Satan. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, He taketh away. Every branch that beareth fruit, He purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. The gardener is interested in his plants. These are branches that are in Christ but are not bearing fruit. These are Christians who are not fruitful. People who, through unconfessed sin, people who through their slackness in their spiritual life are not fruitful for him. And the Lord disciplines those who are unfruitful. Hold your place here and turn over to Hebrews chapter 12, because this passage comments very closely on John 15. Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 8. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as unto children. You're a son of God, you're a daughter of God. My son, you could say my daughter, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges, that means skins alive with a whip. He can really get into Christians. Every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chastens not? If ye be without chastening, whereof all are partakers, then you are bastards. You're illegitimate. You're not sons. We have fathers after the flesh. They correct us. We reverence them. Should we not be much more in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they verily, that's our fathers, for a few days chasten us after their own pleasure. But he, God, for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. No chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but it's grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, for these reasons, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. Now it's very important that we as Christians pay attention here. The Lord demands holiness of life. If there is unholiness of life in the Christian, that Christian will be disciplined. Holiness, remember, covers all aspects. It covers rejection of sin, but it also covers anything which means we are not fully separated to God. Remember what holiness, we looked at it, sanctification. What does it mean? It means setting apart to God. It means being correct in our life, in our thoughts, in our words, and in our deeds. And the Lord wants to refine us that we might be correct in all those areas. Our thoughts, our words, our deeds. The Lord wants us to be correct. He wants to make us as he wants us to be. And that involves chastening. And what does that mean? Well, it's not just punishment. Don't get the idea it's punishment. But what it is, it's discipline. It's, surprise, surprise, suffering. It's pressure. It's things the Lord allows to happen to us that we might be better servants of his, more fruitful. But these things that happen aren't pleasant when they happen. They're grievous. They're things which hurt. But if we are exercised by them, and what does that mean? It means if we are corrected by them, what will happen is we will gain greatly from them spiritually. Now, we meditated on this on Thursday when we were looking at suffering. And that's what's in focus here. Pruning a branch means you're cutting part of it off. Now, if a branch has feelings, bits of it being cut off hurt it. When the Lord has to take a file and sharpen you up, when the Lord has to take a rasp and rub off all the rough corners on you, it hurts. When God has got to go to work in your life and refine you to make you a better servant, it's going to hurt in the short term. But rejoice, the writer of Hebrews says, rejoice, because it shows you are a child, not an illegitimate, not a make-believer. When you are under pressure in the ministry, when you're suffering, when you are under discipline of some sort, learn from it. It shows you are truly a child of God. And as I said on Thursday, it shows that God has something special for you, which only this can prepare you for. And if you are not exercised by the suffering, if you do not heed the discipline, if you do not correct your life and get yourself into a place of fruitfulness, you are in danger of the sin unto death. You are in danger of maximum discipline, where the Lord says, I'll no longer prune you one third the way along the branch. I'll prune you right back to the root itself. You'll be removed and taken home early to heaven, because you are no earthly good. And many Christians get to the point where they are no longer of any earthly use, and then the Lord says, home you come. So this is what I believe to be in focus here in John 15. The Lord prunes that there might be more fruit. And pruning is hurtful. Pressure is hard. But if you are exercised by it, it's for your benefit and is a blessing. If you are not exercised by it, you are under maximum discipline finally, and the Lord will remove you. The issue is, will you abide in Him? Will you be fruitful? Or will you be rebellious? Will you act as a branch is supposed to act? Or will you try to do things your way? Are you going to be obedient or disobedient? Now note, the branch is in Christ, in verse 2. Branch in me. So we're talking about believers. And we're talking about the purpose of a believer, that they are to be fruitful. And this is the result, or this should be the result of spiritual growth. This should be the sign of spiritual growth in your life, that you are bearing the fruit of the Holy Spirit in your life. And notice what happens. The gardener does the pruning. Who is in charge of your life? God is in charge of your life. You were bought with a price. The price was the precious blood of Christ. You are God's. He decides how and when to prune, and He prunes according to His will and purpose. Now, I don't know whether any of you are gardeners. I've been a gardener for a long time. I love gardening. Haven't had much time the last year or so to do gardening. One of my jobs used to be always to prune the family grapevine, and that was a very old grapevine, nearly 40 years old. And my job every year was to prune that vine so that it will be more fruitful the year after. And I learned how to prune that grapevine, how and where to cut so that the buds that I wanted to grow as the gardener grew, and nothing else. Because that's the trick in pruning. You prune just at the right point so that that vine will be more fruitful. There's one vine, one of the oldest grapevines in the world, I think is known, and that's the vine at Hampton Court in England, planted over 500 years ago by Cardinal Wolsey. And it's still growing and still producing bushels and bushels of grapes every year. And why? Well, because 500 years there's been generations of gardeners who have pruned it carefully and thoughtfully. Now, if men are careful about how they prune grapes so that they might get grapes to make their wine, to make their grape juice, to have grapes on the table. How much more careful is God when he prunes you? More, far more, isn't he? Because he wants you to bear spiritual fruit. And so his pruning of you, his cutting back, his discipline, the pressures, the testings, the trials that come to you are tailor-made to you that you might be more fruitful as you accept them. And say, Lord, thank you for what has come. I take it as unto you, that you might be glorified through this, that I might learn what you want me to learn in this pressure, in this pain. And as we've seen, when a believer starts learning under pressure, they learn in detail and in depth. And the fruit is sweeter, and the fruit is more abundant in the believer who has been the recipient of God's pruning. So we can see a whole lot of concepts coming out of these things which are taken up later in the epistles and expanded on. Now there's a very interesting concept here. The branch that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. Now there is some debate here because the Greek word is airo, A-I-R-O. And it may not mean take away as in remove at this point. Now certainly he talks about removing later. So the sin unto death is in view later. But in this verse it may not be in view. Airo means to lift up and take away. But the real meaning is, the primary meaning is to lift up. The secondary meaning is to lift up and take away. But you see, the grapes in Palestine did not grow as the grapes here. If you go out to a vineyard in Henderson, in the Henderson Valley, in the grape growing area of Auckland, if you go out to a vineyard here, you'll find the grapes grow up high off the ground. In fact, in many places you'll find they'll grow the grapes over a frame so that the grapes hang down almost at head height. But in Palestine, the grapes did not grow off the ground. The grapes grew on the ground. They had a different sort of grapevine there, which grew over the ground like a creeper. And so what they would do at the time of fruit bearing, when the fruit was forming, they would lift the grapes up so that the sun could get at them, so that the little foxes, who Solomon talked about, who get into the vineyards to eat them, couldn't reach the grapes and eat the grapes. So to lift the grapes off the ground at a certain time that the sun might get to them, that they might be more fruitful. And in this verse, that's probably what's in view, rather than being taken away. It's more the concept of airo as in lift up. Now, forgive me for correcting the King James here. I say that with a smile. I think it does need correcting here, because the indication of this verse is that the Lord is intending his own to be more fruitful. Now later he's going to talk about, in verse 6, a man not abiding in him. And there's the sin unto death. But in verse 2, the Lord is looking at fruitfulness. And so he's saying, I will lift up the vine. Now don't be hard on the King James translators for making this blue here, because no one in 1611 was able to travel to Palestine because it was under the control of the Turks and no European was able to get there. Very few. Marco Polo got there a century or so earlier. But very, very few people got to this area, and they didn't know how the grapes were in those days. That was one of the concepts they didn't know about. But they grow on the ground in the ancient world. That's how they grew. And they were lifted up that the sun might get to them, that the little varmints that come in and eat them might not be able to reach them, that they might be more fruitful. And what is the Lord saying in both parts of this verse? He's saying, if a branch is not bearing fruit, I'll lift it up that it might get another chance to bear fruit. I'll prune it that it might bear more fruit. But then finally in verse 6, the Lord will say, if that branch is not abiding in me, if it's not drawing up its sap from me, If it's cutting itself off from me, if it's out of fellowship, there'll come a time when I'll cut that branch off and put it in the fire. But here we have grace offered in verse 2. Here we have grace offered. The Lord is saying, I will do things to you and with you that you might be more fruitful. That you might bring forth more fruit. God wants us to bear fruit. When things go wrong in your life, apparently, when pressures come, when you're under discipline, look for what the Lord wants you to learn. Now, you can look at me in the last couple of years, those of you who watched me and seen me, and see what the Lord has shown me through the suffering I've gone through. And I tell you what, I wouldn't swap it. I wouldn't have had health. If you said to me now, say, well, you've been ill, you've been fighting a major problem for 2 years, over 2 years. If you could swap it, would you have been well for 2 years and not learnt what you've learnt? And I'd say, oh, no way. I would rather have gasped and wheezed my way through 2 years and learnt what I've learnt through it than have been well for 2 years, because if I had been in fitness and health for 2 years, I couldn't have learned some of the things I've learned. Couldn't have learned them. I've learned more in the last 2 years, probably than at any other time in my Christian life. Nearly 25 years. I'll be 25 years a Christian this year. And in these last 2 years, I've learned more than I've learned at any other time in my life. How? Through suffering. Through pressures. Through testing. Because it's forced me back into God's Word to re-examine all sorts of things which, if I'd been well, I wouldn't have re-examined. Wouldn't have rethought about. Wouldn't have thought, now I better check that out again. Ah, I've got to change my ideas. You see, I wouldn't have changed my ideas on things. I wouldn't have learnt things unless I'd gone through that. And that's what the Lord is saying here. If you are to be more fruitful, the Lord will lift you up. Like that grapevine, He'll pull you up closer to the sun. Now, what does that mean? It means the heat's on. It's hotter. It also means the Lord is moving you out of the way of the predators. And it also means that He's going to prune you. He's going to chop branches off. He's going to refine you that you might be fruitful. Now you are clean, in verse 3, He says. Now you are purged. Katharoi. We get the word, those of you who have studied Shakespeare know about the catharsis. All blank looks and you don't haven't studied Shakespeare, right? Catharsis, part of Shakespeare's tragedy, the purging of the tragic hero. When he realizes what his error has been, he's purged of his pride and he comes back into the world of humanity truly before he dies, finally. Catharsis, well, it's the same word, katharoi. And that is, you are purged. How are you purged? Through the Word. Ephesians 5:26 is your cross-reference here. The washing of the water of the Word cleanses you. The Word purges you. When you get God's Word loose in your life, when the Spirit can take the Word of God and show you things in your life that need to be changed or altered, you are restored to what you should be. You are lifted up beyond the place where you began. You are made more fruitful in Christ. Romans chapter 12 verse 2 says we've got to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. How are we transformed by the renewing of our minds? By letting God's Word, through God's Holy Spirit, work on our mind and change our thinking. So you see, God's pruning is God's work in your life, where He takes His Word His Spirit, and His personal tests designed for you, and puts them all together that you might grow and be more fruitful spiritually. So the Lord moves on His own to make them more fruitful. And now we have verses 4 and 5. Abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can you. Except you abide in me, I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. To abide means to continue in fellowship, to be constant in fellowship, to dwell with him. And this is a command here. It's the aorist active imperative of meno, the word for abide, M-E-N-O. And the aorist active imperative means you must do this. It's a command at every point in time in your life. You must abide in him. And the Lord is commanding us here to constancy. Constancy in our walk with the Lord. To permanently live in his presence in fellowship with him. I in you, you in me. What we're talking about here is fellowship. Fellowship. No unconfessed sin in our life. Dealing with sin. And fellowshipping with the Lord. Remember, we looked at Revelation chapter 3, verses 19 to 22. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Many Christians lock the Lord out of their soul by sin, by ignoring his word, by ignoring his fellowship. The Lord says to the believers in Revelation, he says, I want to come in and sit with you and sup with you. Now what does the Lord want to do? He wants to eat with you around the table of doctrine. He wants you to be feeding on his word. How do I know that? Well, verse 3. The Lord is saying, I want to fellowship with you. I want to abide with you. You will abide with me as we sit around the table of my word and chew it over together. If you are not fellowshipping with the Lord Jesus Christ in your soul by meditating on His Word, you will have no fellowship with Him and you will have no fruit in your life. There's no alternative. You are either abiding in him, he is in you, and you are fellowshipping with him around his word. You're applying it in your life. You're dealing with sin that your fellowship with the Lord may not be broken. And you're remembering that principle, without him you can do nothing. You're either living there in the place of power, or like too many Christians, you're trying to go it alone. You're trying to do things in your own strength rather than his. And finally, you'll achieve nothing. You'll do nothing. Nothing of value. There'll be no fruit. So let's just have a look at the fruits of the Spirit. A very good description of them. Sometimes the Bible topic book isn't too good, but this one is crackerjack. Volume 2, page 39. And they've done a very good thing here. You can see also on the other page, page 40, we have the harmony of the Gospels, which is also of great value to look at some stage. But on page 39 of volume 2, we have the fruit of the Spirit. The good thing they've done is they've put the three major references to the fruit of the Holy Spirit down. And they've given you then a good comparison, because the fruit of the Spirit isn't just found in Galatians 5:22 and 23. We have other things here also mentioned. In Romans, we have the fruit of the Spirit as righteousness, holiness of life, peace of mind and soul, and joy in the soul. And that's important because, see, if you look at Galatians 5, you don't pick up righteousness as a fruit of the Spirit. And so if people only are looking at Galatians 5, they're not thinking about the other concept, which is important, which is holiness, you see. But then if you only read Romans 14, you're missing out on these other things as well. Colossians 3, we have it put a slightly different way. Compassion, kindness, humility. And once again, humility doesn't figure in Galatians 5. Gentleness, it does. Patience, it does. Forgiveness, it doesn't. So you see, forgiveness is something that doesn't figure in Galatians 5. Love, peace, thankfulness. Well, let's be thankful that it's in Colossians 3. Thankfulness, another fruit of the Spirit. And then love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Galatians 5, the central passage. But then 1 Thessalonians 1:3, faith. Wow, that's another one, isn't it? Believing God's word, sign of the Spirit. Endurance, hope or confidence. So we have three more. So by putting them all together, you see, all the passages together, you have a catalogue of the fruits of the Spirit. And these are, of course, the checklists for you and for your people, the people who you're teaching, for them to assess where they are in the Christian life, whether they are truly a son or daughter of God, whether they are functioning as they should as a believer, or whether they're not. Righteousness, compassion, humility, forgiveness of others, thankfulness, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, faith, endurance, hope. In principle, as they say here, it's the imitation of God. What are we doing when we are practicing the fruit of the Spirit? We're imitating God in His power. This is the life that God wants you to have. These are the characteristics of your life that should be present. The most important, now just put a line through that, because it's not the most important, but it's the key. The key to all is love. Now Paul talks about faith, hope and charity. The greatest of these is love, but Paul isn't meaning that it's the most important of the fruits. He's simply saying love is the key to all. Love is the key that opens the door, if you like, to the others. It's not the most important. They all stand important before God. The fruit of the Spirit is not to be confused with the gifts of the Spirit. Satan can imitate some of the gifts, and Matthew chapter 7 is a very, very important chapter there. Matthew chapter 7, a minister and I were talking about this by letter. He wrote to me, he's doing our bachelor's degree course at the moment, Pastor Chris Knuff down in New Plymouth. Chris wrote to me and he said, I've got someone in my church who is involved in this and that. They want to do this and that, but there's no fruit in their life. They claim to have a gift, but there's no fruit. And he says, I have decided not to let them serve in that capacity that they believe they've got a gift in. What are your thoughts? And I wrote back and I said, amen. I'm right with you. And Matthew chapter 7 is the chapter that you've got to begin with. The only correction I would make to what they've given, I would start at verse 15 rather than 16. And I would go right through to verse 23. They haven't given you the full quote. It should be Matthew 7, 15 to 23, rather than 16 to 20. always go from full stop to full stop, always go from paragraph to paragraph. And the paragraph, in fact there are two paragraphs involved, from 15 to 20 and 21 to 23. And stick to that. The fruit is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And I like that little sign here, apples of love, the grapes of joy, and the pomegranates of peace. Now that's, you say, where do they get that from? That's from the Old Testament. That's the meaning of the apples. That might give you a clue to the Song of Solomon there, apples. Look up apples in your concordance and you'll find that apples stand for love, grapes for joy, pomegranates for peace. Or prosperity, the sign of prosperity. Galatians 5, the fruit is divided into three sections. Interesting to note, love, joy, peace, which is towards God. Patience, goodness and kindness towards others. Faithfulness, gentleness and self-control with reference to yourself. That's quite important. That's why you've got 9 in Galatians 5. There's another 8. Of course, mentioned in the other passages, but 9 in Galatians, 8 elsewhere, and they've divided into the three sections, so you've got a trinity there, towards God, towards others, towards yourself. You should love God, you should have joy in the presence of God, and you should have peace and prosperity in relationship towards God. You should have patience, goodness, and kindness towards others, and you should be faithful, gentle, and you should be self-controlled in relationship to yourself. Your character should be characterized by that. But basically, if you look at all those things, all 15, or so, no, it's 17, isn't it? 17. All 17 fruits of the Spirit that are mentioned in Scripture, each one of those indicates a characteristic of the Christian who is growing in the grace and the knowledge of Christ, who is growing into the fullness of the stature of Christ, which is the other way of putting it. Because these are the Christ-like characteristics. These are the character traits of our Lord and Saviour. And when he says, follow me, this is what he's indicating. You are to follow him. You are to imitate his character, and his character involves these things, so should yours. He was righteous. He was compassionate. He was humble. He forgave others. He was thankful. He showed love. He showed joy. He showed peace and patience. He was kind. He was good. He was faithful. He was gentle. He was always self-controlled. He had strong faith. He had endurance. And he was always full of hope or confidence. Confidence is the word there, really, rather than hope. Confidence till the end. So should we be. So we're talking about the fruit of the Spirit. Back to John chapter 15. The Lord is saying, this is what I want for you. You are to be fruitful. You are to grow in Christ that you might manifest these things in your life in the power of the Holy Spirit under the guidance and direction of God's holy word. You are to be in close fellowship with me. Only in that fellowship will you minister these things. Any questions on how we've gone so far? Yes.
Would being a fellowship or walking as a carnal believer, you don't really show that much fruit?
No, you don't. You're not showing any fruit at all of the Spirit if you're in carnality. If you are living as you shouldn't be living as a Christian, there's no fruit of the Holy Spirit. There'll be the other fruits that Galatians 5:18 to 20 indicate. You'll be indicating a life of an unbeliever, And as Ephesians 4, when Paul says to the Ephesians, you know, you're living as unbelievers live, you shouldn't be. So many Christians act like this. They're warned. The Lord disciplines, Hebrews 12, a believer who gets out of line. And finally, as we're going to see next week, or not next week, in 3 weeks after the holidays, in John 15:6, if a believer persists in carnality, if they reject the Lord's chastening, there comes a time when the Lord says, no more. You're no earthly good as a witness. That's why you're here, to witness, to be a light on the hill, a light shining the righteousness of God in a dark world. If you're not prepared to do things my way, home you come. God makes the rules. And as I didn't give you the reference, but there's a very interesting verse in Psalm 68:20. To the Lord belong the issues of death. Psalm 68:20. And the Lord decides when you die, and the quickest way you can shorten your life is to resist the discipline and chastening of the Lord. Yes, Carol.
When one knows that there is a karma Christian, how does one go about encouraging them back to the Lord? Can one go, anyone go up and reprove them by a word?
Yes, in fact, that's isn't it wonderful the way you've asked that question? Because I've got the notes to hand out on that. I was going to do it today. And that is, now the notes is headed gossip and the prayer meeting, simply because that can be one of the questions. People know there's another believer being carnal, and rather than obeying scripture, they start gossiping about it. They start saying, oh, have you heard what so-and-so is doing? And then they get into the prayer meeting and they start praying about it in the prayer meeting, and that is sinful in God's sight. What are we supposed to do? But I'll go through. What should we do? What ought we to do when we hear of sin in some believer's life? Psalm 15 tells us that as believers we must not even be associated with speaking evil of someone, even when the facts are known, even if it's true. James 4:11 tells us not to judge or gossip the sins of others. Matthew 12:33-37 tells us that we should always be known for wholesome speech, never by gossip. If we can't say a good thing about a person, we shouldn't say anything. So we know, first of all, we're not to speak evil of that person. But if we know they're in sin, what do we do? Right. First, we don't gossip about them. We don't talk to others about it. Secondly, we must be ready to forgive. Ephesians 4. And be kind. We must be looking for an opportunity to restore them. And then, of course, Galatians 6:1 and Jude 22:23 give us our command. We are to go to them and attempt to restore them in a spirit of meekness. So there's our answer. We don't gossip. We must have a mental attitude towards them where we are prepared to forgive, even though we may be horrified at what we hear, and we may know it's true. We must be prepared to forgive them in our heart before we go to them. Then we go. We don't talk to others, we go. We go prayerfully in a spirit of meekness, lest we be tempted into sin ourselves in talking to them. Sometimes we can go there and we can be into sin ourselves, not only tempted to the sin they've committed, but we can be tempted to judge them, and that's sinful. We can be tempted to yell, scream, abuse, thump, hit, because we get so offended or angry. So we've got to make sure we go in the right spirit, but then we go. We don't talk about it, we go. See, there are times when to pray is sinful. You see what I mean by that? If you sit and say, I'm going to pray about it, God's word says, go. There are some times when if you pray, you're in sin, because God has said go. There's nothing to pray about except, Lord, guide me that I might know what to say, how to say it, guide my words. And you pray that prayer as you're going, as you're knocking on the door, Lord, guide my words. But you go. And then as Galatians 6:1, Jude 22:23, we move on to that. So our priority has got to be obedience to God's word, that we might heal the wound in the body of Christ, which is what sin does, isn't it? It wounds the body of Christ. Sin in another believer is wounding the body. We should feel it. And if we know a believer is in sin, we don't talk about it, we go to them. The day we hear it, and I stress that, how many times have I mentioned that this year? If you think someone's in sin, go to them. Don't accuse them of it, because it may not be right, but say, look, I've heard something. It worries me. Please tell me it's wrong. Sit with them. Say, look, let's talk about it with God's word together. But you go, bang. That makes sense? Yeah. Now, I've got the full notes there. Chuni.
It's like you're saying, there's someone fruit of the Spirit that loves the key to all.
Right.
And it's just love that we'll find a way through.
That's right. You see, love is the key, fruit of the Spirit, manifesting itself in dealing with the sinning brother or sister. Because you're concerned for them. If you're concerned for them, you must be obedient to God's word. Your concern for them overflows in three areas. You don't gossip about them, so you don't embarrass them. Because they might have fallen in a minor point. If you start talking to others, they will blow it up and make that person seem like the worst sinner that ever walked, and you've embarrassed them, so they may not be able to come back to your fellowship. They may be too embarrassed to walk in the door because of what everyone has said about them. And that's a big danger. That's happened in churches. People pray about someone in the prayer meeting. That person hears about it, and they think, well, there's no way I'm coming back to that church because everyone's been gossiping about me. Now, sadly, that has even happened here. I had a person, someone's approached my wife on the street and said, I'll never come back. Never come back to Christ for all. Why? They heard what people were saying about them. They see, this is dangerous. But that happens in every place. Let's accuse ourselves of it, don't we? That happens all over the place. Make sure it doesn't happen. And make sure you're not the cause of it. The issue is we pray for the Lord's guidance as we go to help them. We have a mental attitude, and that's why Ephesians 4, 29 to 32 is important. We've got to have a mental attitude as we go, and it's got to be dominated by love, the key of the fruit of the Spirit. We've got to be concerned for them so that we don't gossip. We've got to be concerned for them so that we forgive, so that we're ready to help. But then we go. Now, the other part of these notes is fasting. This is another area that I've really gone into, and my attitude has changed. Now, earlier this year, I made a comment that I said, I think, to you all, right, I don't subscribe to fasting personally. Well, I now do. I've gone through it very thoroughly. I've looked up every reference in the New Testament to fasting, and gone through a study of them, and let the Scriptures speak, and I'm convinced that fasting is for the church, but it's fasting and prayer. Not just fasting, it's fasting and prayer. And it's for specific purposes in church life, family life, and pastoral life. And so it's very important, once again, biblical fasting must be with the right mental attitude. You're doing it towards the Lord, not towards people. And it's important that it's done biblically, but if it is, it's bona fide. It is for the church. Previously, I didn't think it was. I thought, no, it's something that had stopped. And then I went through and looked at it, and it's very clear that it is for the church. It's very clear that it was part of Paul's life all the way through his ministry right to the end. And if it's part of Paul's life, he's one of the apostles. We follow the faith delivered to the apostles, as Jude says. We've got to follow apostolic practice. So because my ideas have changed on that, I wanted to correct that and correct that in writing. Of course, that's what you should do. That's something, and once again, let's make an application principle here. When you as a minister discover a new thing which reverses something previously you hold, always correct it in the pulpit, okay? But then also correct it in writing so that everyone's got it, so they know where you are. Because you're going to change the Lord's... Well, I hope you are. If you're not going to change, the Lord can't use you because you can't be corrected. And if you can't be corrected, boy, you're useless in the ministry because you're a tyrant. You're telling God what His words are going to say before you've read it. So be ready to do this, but always do it in writing so people say, look, this is His position. He's nailed himself down on that until the Lord shows him differently. Okay. So I'll give you that as well. But this one, gossip in the prayer meeting, is very important. When you know someone is in sin, go prayerfully, but go. Don't talk to others. If you've found out about it, it means the Lord wants you to do something. Don't call the minister. Talk to him about it. You go if you've heard about it. If they reject you, what do you do? Well, the Lord tells us, doesn't he? If thy brother offend thee, go. If he won't listen to you, come back, get someone else. Two of you go. If they won't hear you, take him before the church. Then you go to the minister. Don't bother the minister on the first day. Sort it out quietly. Let him hear now later that you have solved the problem before he even had to worry about it. He's got enough things to worry about without you bothering him with everything. If you've heard about something, try to sort it out. If they won't help, if they won't hear, they say, get out of the house, Carol, I'm not interested in you. You quietly go, you get a deacon, one of the deaconesses, someone else if it's a woman. If it's, of course, if it's a man, you don't go, your husband goes. But you go, if they reject it, you go back, get someone else. If it's a woman, you get another woman. Two of you go. Sometimes it's best to take two initially. So you've got evidence, you've got a witness. Okay, something is said that you need someone to back you up on. But then if they reject that, then you go to the minister so that the church can deal with it officially. If the person still rejects it, they come under the area of discipline. Our policy is the college. That's the biblical principle that's spelled out there. You go, two go, they come before the church, they go. They can always come back, of course, with repentance and fruits of repentance. They've got to show that they've genuinely changed. Any questions on that? All clear on that? Is that really clear? Okay. There are the notes. So...